I enjoyed watching a documentary this week regarding the year 1989. It was a year that changed history, to be sure. I was amused by those as part of that documentary who asked the question in that year, what is the internet? It's a question I remember myself asking a friend in those days, a friend who knew much more about computers that we were all starting to use. It was also the year the first global positioning satellite was launched into space, what we simply now call GPS. 1989 was the year in which the Berlin Wall came down, representing the demise of the Soviet Union. All of that seems just a few short years ago within the memory of my own adult life, a couple of years after I was married, just 35 years ago. Yet so much has changed. 35 years is a long period of time. In Genesis 17, we have another passage of time. 24 long years have passed since God told Abram to leave home, to head for the land which God would show him. Indeed, 13 years have passed since Ishmael's birth in chapter 16. Ishmael, now a teenager, was the only seed Abraham possessed. And he himself is 99 years old. The age for having children is past. Likely, it would seem, he and Sarah had given up hope of ever having a child together. But God's promise must have remained in his heart, a promise he believed by faith. Well, remember that promise from Genesis 15, verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Eleazar wouldn't be Abraham's heir, neither would Ishmael, but a son would come from his own body, a legitimate son born to him and Sarah. And Abraham could not have forgotten the assurance of the covenant which was established by God in that ceremony we studied in chapter 15. Those animals cut in two and the firing pot and smoking fire pot walking between the pieces. That ceremony confirmed to Abraham the truthfulness of God's word, his faithfulness to keep his promise. But 24 years is a long time to wait. So we come to chapter 17, and still we have no son for Abraham and Sarah, but we do have further instructions regarding the covenant. God is surely testing and building this man's faith, and he does so as a declaration of his own authority. God asserts his sovereign authority over his people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant," if you remember from previous words, "I will cut my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now I want you to realize God is not entering a second covenant, an additional covenant with Abraham. He is reinforcing that same covenant established in chapter 15. "I will spend no time refuting the foolish arguments of those who don't believe the Bible's true, saying that chapter 15 and chapter 17 are written by two different authors from entirely different perspectives." That's nonsense, though those people do exist. Both these chapters are written by Moses under the inspiration of God. Both describe the same covenant, a covenant of grace. And God is renewing that covenant previously established. He speaks to Abraham, to whom he has already bound himself in covenant. These words are not words defining how Abraham should enter the covenant with God, but rather how he was supposed to live once that covenant was established. There's a great practical lesson in this for us today, namely understanding the relationship between faith and good works. It's a perennial subject of conversation and discussion, and it's laid out for us right here as well. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, imputed to him. We read that in chapter 15. In our language, he was saved by grace through faith. And with the understanding of the New Testament, we recognize that faith was in the Messiah to come. So he was saved by grace through faith in Christ. But having been saved by grace through faith, having entered into this covenant of grace, having been assured by God that God alone would provide the sacrifice of justice for breaking the covenant represented by those animals cut in two, Abraham was called to live a life of obedience. Saved by faith, he was called to live in obedience, just like we are. In this appearance to Abraham, God asserts his sovereign authority. Notice first how God reveals himself to Abraham. I am Almighty God. It's about as good an English translation as you can get. The words in Hebrew are El Shaddai, a name of God popularized a generation ago by a Michael Card song, made its way even into the Trinity hymnal. El Shaddai. El means God. Shaddai means powerful, all-powerful, omnipotent, almighty. It's a name, perhaps above all other names, of power. Of all God's names, perhaps this is the one most powerful. How I cringe whenever I hear this particular name of God used in vain, as it so often is. That is so offensive, even to my ears, let alone to God himself, because of what this name means and represents. God Almighty. God All-Powerful. God identifies himself by revealing that power to his people. And we shouldn't pass over this introduction, and obviously I'm not. For in our day, the perception of God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, is not very popular. In our age, we don't like the demonstration of authority. We don't like names that describe or even imply authority. We chafe under the exercise of power. We live in an egalitarian age, in one in which we wish to see everyone as equals, always, even God. But God is not our equal. He's not our buddy. He's not one of us. He is God Almighty, God of power, El Shaddai. And so we must view him and perceive of him in that way, for only then can we appropriately hear what he has to say. And God Almighty has plenty to say. What he says to Abraham is perfectly clear. Verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. God tells Abraham what he is supposed to do, how he is supposed to live. That's called authority. And with such a declaration of sovereign authority, God imposes his will upon his people. Walk before me, walk in my presence. Live your life under the constant and ever-present observation and supervision of God Almighty. And those words, without changing a bit in our day, are challenging, are they not? Live your life under my constant observation. Live before me, live in before my face, and be blameless. That word blameless could be translated perfect, as it is in the King James. And having said that, let me explain what it means. It means completeness or wholeness or soundness, uprightness. Blameless is a good translation, or perhaps mature. It does not mean Abraham lived a perfect life, but nonetheless, God calls him to such a life. Anything short of that perfection constituted a violation of the covenant. And if this weren't a covenant of grace, wherein God himself paid the penalty of that covenant breaking by pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, his son, if that weren't true, this would be a most oppressive command. If God were saying to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless in order to earn your salvation, or in order to work, in order to obtain my acceptance, or To earn, to preserve that relationship, you must be perfect upon threat of condemnation. If God were saying any of those things, and this weren't a covenant of grace, Abraham would have been under a most horrible curse. God was saying no such thing. Just as he declared the Ten Commandments of his law on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, whom he had already redeemed, whom he had already saved by grace. So he declares his will to Abraham, who was already secure in the position of God's beloved Son, as it is with every one of us in Jesus Christ. And in that position, in that covenant relationship with God and that covenant of grace, God still says to us, walk before me and be blameless. The fact that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does not diminish or eliminate God's demands upon our lives. And so this command comes to you and to me, just as directly as it came to Abraham. Walk before me. Before me, in my presence, I'm watching you. Walk before me, walk with me, and be blameless. So when you walk before the Lord, there's no room for proud self-righteousness that the Pharisees so clearly demonstrated in Jesus' day. There's no room for any arrogant sense that you actually reach absolute perfection, knowing that you fall short of the glory of God, knowing that you sin, knowing that the penalty for your sins has already been paid. Knowing all of those things, listen to God's demands upon your life. Hear his will that he imposes on you as one who is saved by grace, with Abraham, our father Abraham, as Paul would put it. He calls you, God calls you to walk before him and be blameless. That's our responsibility. And he speaks that obligation, that law, if you will, in the context of grace. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. To repeat what has been emphasized so often before in our study of Genesis, God graciously enters into relationship with his people. God is graciously confirming a covenant already established, a covenant which was enacted when God Almighty, he himself, walked between the pieces of those animals representing that covenant. Indeed, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was cut in two. His body given as a sacrifice for your sins, his blood, the blood of the covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. But none of that diminishes the declaration of God's sovereign authority. So how should we respond? No better example than that of Abraham. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. God's people, to put it in most general terms, God's people must respond to his sovereign authority with humble reverence. Abram fell on his face. He fell face down. And if anything is missing today from our common conception of God, it is this sense of God's power and authority made so obvious by Abraham's reaction. I've chosen to use the words humble reverence. It's not hard to describe or understand all of that. Abram fell on his face. That's humility, an expression of humility. It's a sense of lowliness and subordination. It's a sense of creatureliness when confronted by the presence of the Creator. It's a demonstration of reverence for God, even as it is an expression of his own repentance. What's too often missing today, even in Christian circles, is this sort of humble reverence before God. We're much too concerned with our own pleasure, our own comfort, our own interests, our own desires. Abraham, confronted by God's presence, had no such thoughts of himself. Too often we focus on celebration and entertainment and satisfaction and fulfillment. It's all based upon our own needs. We're too little focused on the infinite contrast between God's holiness and our horrible sinfulness. Or perhaps when we do think of those things, we just think of it in terms of despair and isolation, hiding ourselves from God. And in that sense, fail to realize the unmeasurable value of his grace. Too often we're interested in entertainment, even in worship, to think about what that worship ought to involve. We approach God too often with a casual appearance and a casual heart. We're unprepared even to enter the sanctuary to worship. And when we do enter, we think of anything else that lies ahead of us, even today. How little do we really think of him in terms of God Almighty? How little do we think about him when we give in too easily to sin, whether in thought or even motive or desire or action? Abram fell face down. We ought to know what that experience is. Moses did. Exodus 3, verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see what this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. And he said to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I think those words are not in what they might seem in our use of language today, but I think they refer to the reverence and honor which he gave to God. He fell upon his face. He would not even look upon God. So great was the sense of God's glory. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing, this place is holy ground. Take off your sandals. That's an expression, a cultural expression, to emphasize the glory of the place, the honor of the place. And the place is holy. Then and here, now, the place is holy because it is here that we have assembled to meet with God. Take off your sandals. Fall on your face. Those are expressions that are to reflect the heart and the attitude of our soul. Because we come to meet with God. God Almighty. So don't let your mind think about what you'll be eating for lunch or even about all those things that have troubled you this week. Think of God. And in this place, in this glorious hour, his presence. For we are in the Holy of Holies, in the fulfillment of the new covenant. We are in the Holy of Holies. We are beyond, behind that inner curtain, offering our sacrifices to God Almighty. And as much as humanly possible, recognizing it's not entirely and completely humanly possible, but as much as possible, with God's help, shut out everything else from your mind, even this morning as you worship everything else, but God's infinite power and glory, and do so with humility. God's sovereign authority compels us to accept this position of humility. The symbolism is dramatic and the meaning is clear. The outward position reflects the attitude of the heart. He fell upon his face. We have to practice, demonstrate, even outwardly as appropriate, our humility. And the significance of this text is not so much in the outward action compelling us to actually lie down on the ground, though I would say in specific application, praying on your knees isn't a bad idea at all. It expresses something of that reverence. The broader point is we ought not to be too casual with God, and our outward actions should reflect the deep humility and deep reverence of our hearts. His sovereign authority compels us to embrace that attitude of reverence. The reverence of granting honor to God merely for the privilege of being in his presence. We have boldness. Yes, we do. We have confidence. Yes, Scripture encourages us in both of those ways. But never let your bold confidence hinder your expression of reverence. Don't pit one against the other. When God speaks, as he does every time his word is read, then we hear with absolute reverence. When God spoke to Abram, he fell down upon his face. If God were to pour out his spirit in revival upon this community, upon our church, as we'll be praying this week in a day of prayer and fasting called by the session, if God would grant that, I know what we could expect. People would be overcome by the sense of God's glory and his power. And they would fall upon their faces before him in silence, in adoration, in repentance, in worship. And when God appeared to Abram, he could do nothing else. Now, this can't be manipulated. I can't create a mood to bring this about. I can't give an altar call and invite you to come forward and lie on the ground. I can't give you instructions on exactly what you need to do. I can only proclaim to you the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable glory of God, God Almighty. Pray that you become aware of that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable glory of his presence here in this place, even in this hour. Now, God is ready to speak. His people are responding to him with humble reverence. And in speaking to Abraham, God defines an everlasting covenant. It seems that each chapter of Genesis is giving us an increasing understanding of the nature of this marvelous covenant of grace. In verse 3, Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, verse 3, verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations." It would be an everlasting covenant, verse 7. And the promise of the covenant would be granted as an everlasting promise, verse 8. Ultimately, and most simply, quite simply, easy to understand, the statement of that covenant is this: I will be your God. You will be my people. That is what we see in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, don't forget where we began. God sovereignly determines all the stipulations of the covenant. God defines the terms: walk before me and be blameless. And we learn a great deal about his definition of that covenant in these verses. First, the covenant extends to many nations. Verse 2, I will multiply you exceedingly. That's pretty general. Precisely how he will do it is specified in verse 4. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I made you a father of many nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make the nations of you, and the king shall come from you. The covenant with Abraham included many nations. It's crucial to recognize this, for God's covenant with his people was never restricted to one nation, even in the Old Testament. God's covenant was never designed as merely a Jewish covenant, and therefore when the old covenant becomes the new covenant, with Christ himself being the newness of that new covenant, we can actually say they are both administrations of the very same covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace was always designed to include his people from all the nations of the world, right from the outset. Abraham would be the father of many nations. Indeed, he is our father. as Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. He is the heir of the whole world, Romans 4:13. The promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And even Abraham's name would represent this universal worldwide extension of the covenant. Now, I admit at times I've been careless in previous sermons using the more common name Abraham, though until verse 5 of chapter 17 here this morning, his name was actually Abram. Abram means exalted father, an honorable description of Abraham, but very possibly also a description of God as the exalted father. But here now a new name is given to Abraham, one that clearly emphasizes that he will be the father of many nations. Abraham means father of a multitude that extends to nations, every nation, and plain as day. We who believe in Christ, we are the children of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham with whom God made a covenant here in Genesis chapters 12 through 17. And in that regard also, the covenant, this covenant of grace, extends to succeeding generations. It's a promise made to succeeding generations. And it's important, I want you to stop and understand this. It's relevant to our church today, to our children. It's the determining principle for understanding our practice of infant baptism, and even more than our understanding of that practice, our understanding of the whole place our children have within the church. We call our baptized children covenant children. We identify them as non-communicant members of the church. That is, before they exhibit faith and repentance, before the session, before they profess their own faith, they are kept from the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper itself is an active proclamation of the Lord's death. They are non-communicants, but they are members. They belong to the church, which is to say, by God's grace, by God's covenant promise, we include them as God's children and teach them from infancy, as Timothy was taught, about the love of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The point is, when God made a covenant with his people, he makes that covenant with their descendants, succeeding generations. God has made a covenant with our children, those yet not even yet born, our grandchildren, including those not yet born, and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, to 1,000 generations. I, the Lord, we read in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands. Thousands of generations who love me and keep my commandments. It's confirmed in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And in 1 Chronicles 16:15, we read, remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob, for a statute to Israel, for an everlasting covenant. The covenant extends to succeeding generations, which, as we'll see next week, is precisely why the sign of that covenant is placed upon the children of the covenant. This morning we'll stop at that point, that succeeding generations are included in the covenant when God establishes it, and that's clearly emphasized here in verse 7 and then verse 8 as well. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. And verse 8, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're stranger. You and your descendants. That's the object, the recipient of these covenant promises. And if you would ask and wonder how that's transferred and carried into the New Testament, we read these words at the conclusion of that great sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost. When the people asked him, what must he do to be saved? Peter said to them, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter went on, intentionally and specifically under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be included in Scripture with these words, reflecting the old covenant promise. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. When God makes a covenant, he includes the recipients of those covenants, the people who are not even yet born. Deuteronomy 29:14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not with us, who is not here with us today. Not yet here with us, not yet born. Those who are not here are generations yet to come. And thus the covenant extends to everlasting ages. Until the end of the age. Until Jesus return. God's covenant of grace is not temporary. It did not end with the coming of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. It will not be restored in a future millennium because it's never ceased. The covenant established in Genesis 15, renewed and explained in Genesis 17, is still in effect, and our relationship with God is still defined by it. He is our God, and we are his people. And so it will be throughout the ages, to everlasting ages, to the end of this age, to the end of time as we know it, ushering us into the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth. It's an everlasting covenant. It is under the provisions of this covenant that you and I are saved, for it is in this covenant God declares himself to be our God and accepts us to be his children. You must receive that gift as an act of faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. And with that promise, which I delightfully proclaim to you even today, as you hear that promise even fall down before God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Take off your sandals. The symbolism of what those words represent. Take off your sandals for the place where you're standing is holy ground. This is a holy place. A sanctuary where we meet with God. And listen to your God. The God who has saved you by grace through faith. Listen to your God who says to each one of us what he said to Abraham. I am Almighty God. Walk in my presence and be blameless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us to show us your glory and to invite us into that presence that we might live. Help us, O Father, to respond to your authority with love and with honor, seeking to be blameless, grieving our sins, yet knowing with thankful hearts that you have redeemed us, even from the curse of those sins, through the blood of the covenant, the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Help us, O Father, to have such reverence, even in this hour, in this place, on this day. For you are God Almighty, God All-Powerful. And we are your creatures, beloved, because you have chosen to love us. And so it is, we express our love to you. In Jesus' name, amen.